When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." May I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I was recently made aware of something that had been written only 3 days ago by Alice Roberts, the president of that atheistic organization, Humanists UK. When presented with the account of our Lord's first miracle at Cana, Roberts asked, "Do any Christians actually believe in miracles like this? I mean, really believe, not just take it as some kind of weird metaphor, because, you know, it seems just a bit unlikely." Do we actually believe in miracles, even though they appear to be, in Roberts's words, unlikely? This evening's gospel affords us a rare opportunity to hear of Christ marveling, one of only two times that he is recorded in Scripture as having done so. Marveling, being in a state of wonder, of awe, of disbelief, even. And here, all because of a centurion's faith in the miraculous. That reverential utterance of the faithful centurion, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed," abides in our liturgy as the credo of unmitigated belief in the healing power of Jesus Christ and our submission to him at the Eucharist. The centurion's servant was healed solely because his master actually believed in the miraculous, in the unlikely. He was healed despite not having seen Christ with his own eyes, as we are likewise from a distance in both time and space, healed from the wounds of sin by his stripes and his death on the cross. But our Lord, through his words of healing, did indeed go under the centurion's roof and was in this sense present with his servant. Just as his healing touch miraculously comes to us through his bodily presence in the most blessed sacrament. This is no weird metaphor, but rather the reward of true and earnest belief in the miraculous or the unlikely. And this very much is a reward, and it is conditional not on our worthiness or our outward piety, but simply on whether we possess faith in that most lowly and pure form of trust. In approaching the altar to receive the body and blood of our Lord, we trust not in our own righteousness, but in God's manifold and great mercies. The other occasion on which our Lord marveled was, according to St. Mark, in his own country, where despite preaching and healing, he was doubted and questioned by the people there. Consequently, he could there do no mighty work. His healing had been limited by a lack of trust and faith. St. Mark goes on to write that our Lord marveled because of their unbelief, just as he had marveled at the faith and belief and trust that the centurion had placed in him. Suddenly, we can see in Alice Roberts's questioning of how Christians can really believe in something so unlikely, that some sense of marvel does exist in her attempt to discount the miracles of our Lord, a marveling at the strength of faith that it would take to believe in the unlikely, at the belief in something outside a fixed and, frankly, unexceptional frame of reference, a belief despite not having seen. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The unbelievers in St. Mark's account of Christ in his home country certainly did not have this strong faith, and they found it easier to discount that which seemed to them to be improbable or unlikely. It was easy for them simply to see Christ as the carpenter, merely as the son of Mary. This is the extent of what they could be sure and safe presuming he was. But this disbelief, their disbelief in him, directly resulted in fewer miracles being worked amongst them. And so often we see that disbelief is in this way self-fulfilling. The other figure in this evening's gospel, the leper, does display a strength of belief. At no point does he doubt that Christ is capable of making him clean, but rather he doubts whether our Lord would indeed be willing to do so. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The unlikely factor for the leper here is not the miracle of healing itself, but rather whether he would be worthy enough to receive it. But despite his meekness, despite his doubt, despite the fact that he was isolated and cast away from the world in a leper colony, he is visited by our Lord, who comes down from the mountain to him and for him. In this season of Epiphany, as we give thanks to God who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, we hear of God incarnate coming down once again, but this time from the mountain, coming down to the lowliest of his people and touching them. This is a reminder, if ever we need one, that our Lord and his Heavenly Father are ever present with us, and that though we are sinners, we will be healed and we will be saved if only we actually believe. After the miraculous happened, after the leper was in an instant made clean, he was then told by our Lord what his duty was. See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. We read in the book of Leviticus that the gift which Moses had commanded was that the leper would in the day of his healing go to a priest. The priest would then take two birds. One would be killed over running water, the other dipped in its blood, and after the leper was sprinkled seven times with the blood and pronounced clean, the living bird was set loose in an open field. When we repent of our sins, and when we trust in our Lord who paid for our sins with his own blood, we are cleansed by his death and resurrection. We fly free in the open field, loosed from the burden of our sins. But we, like the leper, still have our obligations and duties. We are not saved from sin for sin's sake. We are not handed a free pass to continue in our ways. We ourselves have to offer those gifts of trust, of belief, and of service. Christ came not to save us in our sins, but from our sins. Not to make sin safe, but to make us safe from sin. The only price that we have to pay for forgiveness, for healing, for eternal salvation, is belief and trust. As soon as the line is taken that our Lord's miracles are simply weird metaphors, as soon as that belief is gone, a blindness to their actuality immediately takes hold and prevents these miracles from being wrought in our lives. If we are in search of a rational explanation for miracles, Samuel Johnson offered one to Boswell. The miracles, he said, are attested by men who had no interest in deceiving us, but who, on the contrary, were told that they should suffer persecution and did actually lay down their lives in confirmation of the truth of the facts which they asserted. Indeed, for some centuries, the heathens did not pretend to deny the miracles, but said that they were performed by the aid of evil spirits. This is a circumstance of great weight. Then, sir, when we take the proofs derived from prophecies which have been so exactly fulfilled, we have most satisfactory evidence. Here, we see the unlikely being reason not only to be likely but to be certain. And we too can and must come to this same conclusion, but not using the rational logic of Dr. Johnson in the first instance, but foremostly through unwavering, fervent, and full belief in that which we cannot see, but nonetheless know to be true. In order to understand and in order to experience, we must first believe. Amen.